hope everyone is doing well. You know, it has been 7 weeks since we last met together. But we can rejoice that our Heavenly Father is in control, and He continues to take care of us and watch over us, and we can trust Him for the days ahead. And I know you all agree that it will be a happy time when we can come back together. There'll be a lot of hugging going on. John has asked me to read one verse of Scripture for today, and it's from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. So let me read that. Isaiah 41, verse 10, if you would like to turn there. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. The Lord has given us truths like are contained in this verse for such a time as this. And so we can read these verses, know that they're from the mind, the heart of our Heavenly Father for us. So let me pray. Father, we truly rejoice in who you are. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have called yourself Father to us. We are your children through the relationship that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary for us. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful promises that you've given us in your word, that you are sovereign and that you are in control and that we can and must trust you. Father, I pray for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters that we truly would daily be walking in a relationship and in a mindset of trust in you, Lord, and that, Father, we can depend upon you. Thank you, Father, for carrying us through this time. We look forward to that time when we can come back together as a church family and worship together again physically, Lord. Father, how wonderful it is that even right now, so many people can be together at the same time, putting our minds on the same scripture and on the truth as you have provided this way for us to continue to sit under the precious teaching of your word. Father, thank you for John. Thank you for the message that you've given him to bring to us today. And Father, we just love you and praise you. I also want to pray for all of those in our congregation who are going through various trials, physical and otherwise, Lord, and we just lift them up to you now. Father, we just thank you so much for our dear Lord Jesus. And right now we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
If you turn to Genesis chapter 32, where we read of an event that took place in the life of the patriarch Jacob that brought to him deep-seated distress and a crippling kind of fear. We know, according to the historical narrative, that Jacob stole the birthright as well as the blessing from his twin brother Esau. And consequently, we're told in the historical narrative that Esau not only hated him, but became very angry with him and was determined to kill him. And as a result, Jacob had to leave Beersheba and travel to Haran, where he lived for about 20 years, having received two wives, Leah and Rachel, two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, 11 sons, and one daughter. But after those long, difficult 20 years, the Lord communicated to Jacob to return to the land from which he had left. And as he was traveling back to the land of Canaan, it was reported to him that Esau was coming out to meet him with 400 men. And I'd like to pick up our reading here in Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 6. Follow it as I read it. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and also he comes to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left will escape." And Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said unto me, 'Return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with thee,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, 'I'll surely do thee good and make thy seed like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Now turn to chapter 33 and notice what we read at the very beginning, verse 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, Zilpah with Gad and Asher, Bilhah with Dan and Naphtali led the procession." And then we read in verse 2, "And Leah and her children after, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun with their mother Leah." And then we read in verse 2, "Rachel and Joseph hindermost." So he placed his favorite last, Rachel and Joseph, given them an opportunity to escape if they were attacked. But the point of this is, Jacob is still scheming, and he's still plotting, and he's still trying to maneuver the situation. He's trying to plan all of this out on his own, even though he had promises given to him by God. In chapter 31, verse 3, we read what the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with thee." And then when we come to chapter 32, he mentions this in his prayer in verse 9. "The Lord said to me," verse 9, chapter 32, "Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with thee." And then we come down to verse 12. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea. Thy seed is the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And consequently, when you read this, it would have been utterly impossible for Jacob and his family to be utterly killed. And yet, he still tried to plan. He still tried to plot and scheme. And he found it very difficult, even at this time, as we all know from our own experiences, to trust in the Lord. Now, from this historical narrative, turn with me, please, for one last time to that great psalm, Psalm 46, a psalm that prompted Martin Luther to compose those words, "A mighty fortress is our God," that became known as the battle hymn of the 16th century Reformation. And that hymn was grounded upon the truths that Martin Luther found here in Psalm 46. Now remember, Psalm 46 is constructed around three stanzas or three strophes, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and verses 8 through 11. In the first strophe, of verses 1 through 3, we see God's power over nature. In the second strophe, of verses 4 through 7, we see God's power over the attackers of the city of Jerusalem. And then in the third strophe, of verses 8 through 11, we see God's power over the entire warring world. Now we know as we read this psalm that it was written during a time of crisis, which makes the confession of faith that is seen in this psalm quite impressive. I think again of the words of a great Lutheran scholar by the name of Leupold, who writes in his commentary on Psalm 46. Few psalms breathe the spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of very real dangers as strongly as does this one, Psalm 46. And even though we cannot say dogmatically, with specificity and precision, what the historical situation was, it very well could have been when the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem during the time of King Hezekiah in 701 B.C. and demanded that the city surrender, otherwise the occupants of the city would face a humble death. All of which we observed last week as we observed what happened when 185,000 Assyrians died and the Assyrian king Sennacherib went back to his capital city of Nineveh and was assassinated by his two sons. But in the final analysis, all we can say is Psalm 46 is a psalm that is describing three serious situations and three corresponding reactions to each one of these situations. The first, nature is in an upheaval. And the reaction? I will not fear. Second, Jerusalem is under siege. Jerusalem is being attacked. The reaction? Jerusalem will not be moved. And then finally, the third, the battlefield. After the war has happened, the reaction? Be still and know that I am God. So let's once again focus our attention upon this great psalm and explore this psalm using Campbell Morgan's headings for the three stanzas or the three strophes that comprise Psalm 46. The first stanza is what we read in verses 1 through 3, and what Campbell Morgan refers to as the challenge of confidence. So the superscription reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth," a song. Then we move into what we know as verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is a stronghold into which we can flee for safety and security. And God is a source of inner strength by which we can face whatever calamity comes our way. Sometimes God will shield us from that which is taking place around us so that we can quote in the words of Psalm 91, beginning with verse 5, down to verse 8. "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." In this particular situation, God is the believer's refuge. But at other times, we find ourselves afflicted and we suffer on the basis of what we're experiencing in life. And at this particular time, we can understand that God can give to us this inner strength by which we can face this calamity. So we read this opening verse, "God is our refuge and strength," and then we read, "a very present help in trouble." And remember, trouble is based upon a verb that means to be restricted or to be tied up or to be narrowly cramped, to be found in a tight place. But regardless of the situation, even when we find ourselves in a tight place, God is always there in order to help us. So the psalmist says, verse 2, "Therefore, we will not fear." And then four times we read this word, though. Verse 2, "though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah." Now, when we read this statement here, the writer makes the affirmation in verse 2, "we will not fear." And the reason why we will not fear is because of verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." On account of this, we're not going to fear, even though all of these terrible things happen. Though, as he records it in verses 2 and 3. Now I want to read a statement from Henry Scougall that's taken from his works. And he's talking about a believer, a blessed believer, a wise believer. And then he describes this believer. "He can, with the greatest calmness and tranquility, possess his own soul while all things outside are in a state of hurry and confusion. Private disasters cannot discompose him, nor public calamities reach him. He looks upon the troubles and combustions of the world as men do on the ruin and desolation of cities wherein they have little interest. With no other concern than that of pity to see men trouble themselves and others to so little purpose. If the world should shake and the foundations of the earth be removed, yet would he rest secure in a full acquiescence to the will of God and confident dependence on his providence. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings, his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Now, this is what we read in stanza or strophe number 1, verses 1 through 3, with this challenge of confidence. Now, we move from that strophe, verses 1 through 3, to the second strophe or stanza that addresses what Campbell Morgan refers to as the secret of confidence, which is found here in verses 4 through 7. So we come to verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and the city of God is the city of Jerusalem. Thy holy dwelling places, which are there in the city of Jerusalem, thy holy dwelling places of El Elyon, the Most High God. So when you talk about the city of God, or you talk about the holy dwelling places, we're talking about Zion. We're talking about Jerusalem and how God manifested himself from that particular place. Listen to the words of Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. And then in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So I read about Jerusalem, city of God, the holy dwelling places, in verse 4, and then I come to verse 5. God is in the midst of her, the city of Jerusalem, and then we read, she, that's Jerusalem, will not be moved. And the verb moved means to totter or shake. But why will Jerusalem not totter or shake? And the reason why is at the very beginning of verse 5, God is in the midst of her. The only reason why Jerusalem was strong and Jerusalem was a significant city was because God was in the midst of her. You have to deal with the presence of God. So in verse 5, we read, God is in the midst of her, Jerusalem. She, Jerusalem, will not totter or shake. Jerusalem will not be moved. And then we read, God will help her when morning dawns, which echoes one of the greatest deliverances that Israel ever experienced. It is recorded in Exodus chapter 14. It was at the break of day when the Red Sea turned back to engulf the armies of Egypt. And the word that we read here in verse 5, morning dawns, or the break of day, it is the same phrase that is used in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 27. So in the darkness of distress, God's people know it may be the 11th hour, but God will intervene and God will help, as seen in what happened in Exodus chapter 14, when God delivered the people of Israel from the armies of Egypt. So I read it here in verse 5. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Then verse 6, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. And then we come to this seventh verse. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And again, the word stronghold refers to a place that is extremely high, inaccessible height. Or as one translation will read it, our high stronghold. So our trust always has to be in him. Our trust always has to be in the Lord. It cannot be in any kind of money. I read a very interesting article about gold. And according to the article, the Federal Reserve Bank of New York has the largest collection of gold. The Bank of England says it has the second largest collection of gold in its vault. But it doesn't really matter about gold. It doesn't really matter about money. My security cannot be there. It's interesting when you read the various accounts of these survivalists or these individuals that are referred to as preppers. These are billionaires who have these fortified bunkers underground where they can flee for safety and security. They've spent millions of dollars. Northern California, South Dakota, Utah, Kansas, New Zealand. They have these bunkers underground, millions and millions of dollars, where they think they can flee and find some kind of security or some kind of safety. There are 18,000 police departments in our country there to protect us from harmful activities. But in this life, there is no safety, there is no security other than found in the Lord. Or as the psalmist said in Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2, they that trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abides forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. So our trust has to be in the Lord. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our present help. And then according to the seventh verse, he is our stronghold. So I see, think of the first strophe, verses 1 through 3. And in this strophe, we read in verse 2, we will not be afraid, and the reason is found in verse 1. Or I come to the second strophe of verses 4 through 7, and I read in verse 5 that Jerusalem is not going to be moved, and the reason why is because, verse 5, God is in the midst of her, and God will help her. So there is the challenge of confidence, verses 1 through 3, and the secret of confidence, verses 4 through 7. Now this leads us to the writer's third and final stanza or strophe, which establishes the vindication of confidence, which is found here in verses 8 through 11. So I turn to verse 8, and for the very first time, I'm confronted with an imperative. There are two imperatives found in verse 8, and there are two imperatives found in verse 10. So for the very first time, I'm reading a mandate, a commandment. And the commandment is given in verse 8 in the strophe number 3, come. Now when you look at the verb that is translated come, halak, in Hebrew, it is just basically a word to come or to go or to walk. But it has the idiom of a starting point. So you're going to proceed, you're going to move, you're going to be involved in doing this. So the first imperative is come. This is the starting point, and I want you to proceed, I want you to move, I want you to be involved. Come. And then the second imperative is a very interesting imperative. It's translated behold or see. But if you look up this particular verb, kaza, in Hebrew, it is defined as to perceive with the eyes or to perceive with an inner vision. So you're going to see with the inward eye, much like a seer or much like a prophet would see. So it's to see something, to perceive something within, so that you understand. So the psalmist says, with his first commandment, come, this is the starting point, I want you to proceed and move. And then I want you to behold with your inner eye. I want you to see this so that you can comprehend and understand the works of Yahweh. And he uses his personal name, Yahweh, which is used almost 700 times in the Psalms. This is the only time in this psalm where we have the name by itself. In verse 7, you read Yahweh Sabaoth. In verse 11, Yahweh Sabaoth. But here, it's simply Yahweh. So we read in verse 8, your first imperative, come. Your second imperative, behold. And then we're told the works of Yahweh. And if you think of the works of Yahweh, you would think of all of the acts of Yahweh that this writer would have known on the basis of what happened in terms of his own history. You think of the Exodus. You think of the conquest. You think of the period of the judges. You think of the monarchy, the period of the kings. And as you think back upon the history of Israel, there are all kinds of evidence to demonstrate the Lord's care and protection and providential rule. So a wise man will think back and will remember and will, with his own inner eye, think about the things that the Lord has done in the past. And from that, he will gain, of course, great encouragement. I think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who once wrote, "We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed." And he demonstrated something about this in the silver chair. When Jill and Eustace were given a mission by Aslan to find the lost prince. And if you remember, Aslan gives to them four signs by which he would guide them on their quest. And you read about those four signs. And Aslan insists that Jill has to repeat these signs until she has memorized them perfectly. And he stresses the importance of always thinking about them. But first, remember the signs. You can't lose sight of the signs. You have to repeat them. You have to remember them. You have to call them to mind. You have to know them by heart. Nothing else matters. And as you recall, she forgot the signs. And it brought about all kinds of misery. So we have to come, and we have to behold, we have to remember the works of Yahweh. Think of the words of Asaph in Psalm 77, verse 11. "I'll remember the works of Yahweh. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate also of all of your work and talk of your doings. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. Psalm 77, verse 11, all the way down to verse 15. So I come here to the 8th verse in strophe number 3. And the psalmist says, "Come, behold the works of Yahweh." Now follow it. In verse 8. "Who has wrought desolations in the earth." Then verse 9. "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." Now when you read these words, he's not presenting God as some sort of peace negotiator. He's rather presenting God as the conqueror. That God is imposing his will upon those who have been conquered. So when you read it here in verse 9, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." And then we come to these imperatives in verse 10. There are two of them. Now, the first imperative in verse 10 has been translated, be still. And when you read this in verse 10, be still and know that I'm God, you think of it in kind of a sentimental sort of way. That this is comforting me in the face of harassment, and I am to be still and know that I'm God. I'm to develop a contemplative kind of life, and I'm to be quiet, and I'm just to just contemplate and think about God, which of course is very good. But that is not what this verb means, and that is not what this sentence means at all. If you look at the commandment that is given here in verse 10, be still, and if you look up that verb, which is the verb rafa in Hebrew, the verb means to relax, it means to withdraw, it means to let drop like you're dropping your hand, it means to abandon something. It means to let alone. It means to be quiet. So if we're coming to this particular word that is found here in verse 10, be still, the thought of it is not to comfort someone who is being harassed. It rather is a rebuke to a restless sort of world. And it says to the world, silence, be quiet, leave off, give up, abandon, lay down your arms, surrender yourself, give up and give in and acknowledge that I'm the only victorious God. There is no other one like me. So when you read this sentence in verse 10 with the first commandment, be still, surrender, lay down your arms, acknowledge this, and know that I'm God. And what's also interesting about the commandment that is given here at the very beginning of verse 10, cease striving. The stem of the verb is causative, a causative stem, which suggests we have to do this. We have to stop striving. We have to stop doing this. We have to relax and let go. So when we come to this commandment in verse 10, give in, give up. That's the thought of it. And then he says, and know that I'm God. And when you read the second imperative, which is translated here, know, it certainly means that you know in the sense that you learn to know, you acknowledge this, and as a result, you become wise as a result of it. So when we come to these imperatives in verse 10, this is not sentimental. This is not be still and know that I'm God in a contemplative kind of way, even though that's good. But that's not what this psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, lay down your arms and acknowledge that I'm the only one and victorious God. And then I read in verse 10, I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. And then we come to verse 11, and verse 11 is exactly the same as verse 7. So there's emphatic repetition here. What we read in verse 7 is repeated in verse 11. The Lord Almighty, that's Yahweh Sabaoth, is with us. And then we read, the God of Jacob is our fortress, which is the same word used in verse 7, this high, inaccessible place. Now, when you read the name in verse 7, in verse 11, Yahweh Sabaoth, that name is used 15 times in the Psalms. And if you think of Yahweh Sabaoth, of course, that speaks of his might. That speaks of his power. Whereas when he says that he is the God of Jacob, in verse 7 and in verse 11, that, of course, speaks of his grace. And when you think of what this is saying in verse 7 and verse 11, the God of Jacob, this almighty God, is willing to associate himself with someone like Jacob, who was, we know, an unworthy sinner, which is, of course, like all of us. He is the God of Jacob. That's what we read in verse 7, and that is what we read in verse 11. So I go back, and I think about Jacob. And I think about what the psalmist is saying. I want you to relax. I want you to take your hands off of this, acknowledge God, and simply trust in him. You can't manage your own life. You have to depend upon him. And then if the background was Hezekiah, when they were surrounded Jerusalem by the Assyrians, you think of that marvelous prayer of Hezekiah when he prayed to the Lord as recorded in 2 Kings 19:19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, Sennacherib said, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So here is the Lord himself, who is willing to call himself the God of Jacob. And we remember all of the times when Jacob got in trouble, when he was trying to plot and scheme and plan, trying to deal with the circumstances in such a way that he was in charge, and he found it very difficult to trust in the Lord. And we all, of course, understand exactly what that is like. We try to plan and scheme, do various things, as he did, as you read about it in Genesis 32 and Genesis 33, in terms of his family members. And we have the tendency to do exactly the same thing. But the psalmist is saying, take your hands off, relax, and acknowledge God, and let God be God. That's what he's saying. Stop doing one thing and start doing something else. And the one thing that I must stop is what the psalmist says in verse 2, being fearful. So I have to stop that and I have to do something else. And what I need to do is what verse 10 says, relax, let go, take your hands off, surrender, and let God be God. And then he gives us all of these promises that the Lord is our refuge, the Lord is our strength, the Lord is our present help in these tight places, the Lord is our fortress, and we need no other. So when I read through the psalm, he emphasizes the presence of the Lord. He does it in verse 1, a very present help. He does it in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. He does it in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. He does it in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. In our distress, in any kind of problem that would bring fear to our hearts, we have the promise of the presence of the Lord. I think of the day when John Wesley died. He nearly had lost his voice and could hardly be understood by those that were around him. But we're told at last, with all of the strength that he could muster, he suddenly called out, the best of all is God is with us. And then we're told he raised his hand, he waved it in triumph, and he again said, the best of all is God is with us. And if Psalm 46 wants to teach us anything, it certainly desires to teach us that. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to move or totter or be shaken, because God is our refuge, God is our strength, God is our present help, God is in the midst, God will help. He's always there, and I can always run to Him. Now, when we read this psalm, it reminds us that we live in a world that's upside down. But one day, this world is going to be made right side up. But it's not going to happen until the Messiah returns, and the Messiah makes it happen. He imposes His will upon this turbulent, troublesome, restless world. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 53, who said in verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of His people. Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad." Or I think of it again in another psalm, in Psalm 14 and verse 7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." So the Messiah is going to return, and the Messiah is going to put down all opposition, and the Messiah is going to reign. And you see this reflected in all the Psalms. Psalm 99, "The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." Psalm 146, verse 10, "The Lord shall reign forever, even Thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 102, verse 13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor, yea, the set time is come." And then in verse 16, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory." And then we read in verse 21 of this psalm, Psalm 102, "To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." So all of this is going to happen when the Messiah returns and imposes His will upon the earth. I read in Psalm 2 these amazing words of the psalmist. In Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, "I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of thee, and I shall give thee the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." One day that is going to happen. And when that happens, we read the words of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Listen to his words, taken from Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11. "And many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I'll dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah's portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." That's Zechariah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Listen to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I'm returned to Zion, I'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." And the reason why is because the Lord is going to impose His will upon the entire earth. And the words of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, "The Lord says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and He shall speak peace unto the nations. And His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." It is the reason why Isaiah says what he does. In Isaiah chapter 2, listen to the words as I read them in verses 2 through 4. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Or listen to his contemporary. This is taken from the book of Micah. Listen to Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. One day, all of this will happen. In the words of Harry Ironside, it'll be a sweet and lovely ending after centuries, yea, millenniums of bitter strife and bloody warfare, when the noise of battle shall be no more heard, national hatred shall be done away, and the era of peace on earth and God's good pleasure in men shall have in very deed arrived. So when we read Psalm 46, and I'm reading verse 8, and these imperatives, come and behold. Now I'm seeing this with my inner eye as a prophet. All of this is going to happen. Behold the works of the Lord. Not only what he's done in the past, but think about what he's going to do in the future. He has wrought desolations in the earth, verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Surrender. Let go. Take your hands off. Acknowledge that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. And then, of course, he ends using the same words of verse 7. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, the God of Jacob. Power and grace is our stronghold. When I read Psalm 46, I think of Martin Luther. And I think of that great hymn that was used in such a powerful way in the 16th century Reformation, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But when you think of revivals like this, psalms oftentimes accompany these kinds of revivals. And you certainly see it during the time of the 16th century with Martin Luther. But when you move into the 17th century, the church once again became cold and non-evangelistic, until God worked again in a marvelous revival that took place in the latter part of the 17th century. It was a movement that was known as the Pietistic Revival in Germany. And it's interesting when you think about what happened during the 17th century. The Pietistic Revival. The leader of the German movement was a man by the name of Philip Jacob Spener. He was pastor of a Lutheran church in Berlin, Germany. And he emphasized the writing and singing of hymns. And when you think of the hymns during this period of time in the 17th century, they demonstrate genuine piety, certainly incredible feeling and emotion, rich Christian experience. They're faithful to what the scriptures teach as you read through the expressions within these hymns. But this was a turbulent time. When you talk about post-Reformation Germany, you think of the 30 years war with Catholics against Protestants, and you think of the Lutheran Church during this time, which lapsed into formalism and simply dead orthodoxy. But you think about what the Lord was doing. There was a Lutheran pastor by the name of Martin Rinkart who served his parish in Saxony from 1617 to 1649. Many of the people that were in his assembly became casualties of that war. But added to the ones who died in that war were those who died in the great pestilence of 1637. We're told he conducted about 4,500 burial services, as many as 40 to 50 a day. And yet in 1636, he wrote the words of that familiar hymn. Now thank we all our God, with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has led us on our way, with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. But also when you step back into the 17th century and you think of all of these hymns, you think of a lady by the name of Catherine von Schlegel, who was an outstanding woman during this pietistic revival that's taken place in Germany. She was Lutheran. We know she contributed a number of lyrics to a collection of spiritual songs that were published in 1752. But this particular hymn that I want to make note of was not translated into English until about 100 years later, and Jane Borthwick translated this into English. But Catherine von Schlegel based this hymn upon the words that are found here in Psalm 46, specifically verses 8 through 11. And we think of the words of that great hymn. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Verses 1 through 3 is a challenge of confidence. 4 through 7, secret of confidence. Verses 8 through 11, vindication of confidence. In the first strophe, I'm not going to be afraid. In the second strophe, I'm not going to be moved. But in this third strophe, surrender. Cease. Stop. Let go. Refuse to seek security in anything other than God. Look up. Acknowledge. Let God be God. Let your trust always be in Him. That is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 46. And if we do that, that we can do what David did, as he explains it in Psalm 3 and in Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, we read this in terms of King David. Listen to his words at a very difficult time in his life. But in Psalm 3, verse 5, David said, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord supported me. And then in Psalm 4, verse 8, I'll both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah as the Lord spoke through him in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I'll help thee. Yea, I'll uphold thee with the right end of my righteousness. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. 4 through 7, 8 through 11. Selah, Selah, Selah. Pause and think about this psalm. Come, behold, cease striving, and know that I am God. May our trust always be in Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Psalm 46 and the things we can learn from this psalmist. We thank Thee that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to totter and shake and be moved. We can cease striving. We can take our hands off. And we can acknowledge that Thou art God. And we know that Thou art worthy of all of our trust. And pray, Father, that's where our trust would be, even today. Guide and direct in all that's happening in the world in which we live, in the country in which we live, and within our assembly. Minister to the needs of the believers here, we pray. And cause us to understand the truths that are found here in Psalm 46. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.